God has placed us on earth to demonstrate to the world around us that a life of following Jesus Christ and obeying all His commandments is the best possible life that any human being can ever live. And if our life is not demonstrating that, we are failing God. People who look at our life must be able to see that our life is so joyful, so restful, and so wonderful because we've decided to obey the Scriptures completely. And Christ is everything to us. Now, I want to make the message very simple so that all can understand, children can understand, those who don't know the Bible very well can understand. Sometimes I feel that preachers have made Scripture so complicated. I know it's true in my own country. And my calling is to bring back the simplicity of the Gospel. The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. When God dealt with Israel in the Old Testament, He gave them a law. And that law was to show them His standards. But it was not only to show them His standards, it was also to show them that if you tried all your life, you'd never be able to come anywhere near my standards. And they realized that. So we can ask, why did God give it at all if He knew that nobody would ever reach up to it? There's a pride in man that makes us feel that if we have a little more determination, we can somehow make it. Or we have the ability, but just give us a little more time. God gave Israel 1500 years to try and come up to His standards. They were a failure. God needed to teach man that lesson. Now, I have found in my own experience and the experience of most Christians that I've met, all of us need to go through something similar to what Israel went through under the law. You know, whether it's in many religions, people try to get forgiveness of sins that way. In my own country, I see people rolling on the ground many, many miles to a pilgrimage spot in order to get forgiveness of sins. People give money in temples and mosques and various places trying to achieve forgiveness of sins. And we know that's not the way. Many people spend a lifetime like that, and unfortunately, some people never find it. And some people get so frustrated, and when they turn to the Gospel, they find it so wonderful that it's not by my effort. Christ paid it all, and I can receive it freely. The same thing happens after we've crossed that stage. I think many of us would have come past that stage where we know our own efforts won't forgive any of our sins. But then we go from there to another point where we're seeking for a victorious life, to overcome sinful habits that have plagued us. And we make the same mistake that other people make in trying to get forgiveness of sins. That we say, I'm going to try and make it. I'm going to try and get victory over sin. And we have to fail. The same thing happens when we try to build a church. We think, yeah, I'm going to build a church and I'm going to be wholehearted and determined, and the whole thing becomes a failure. We have to realize that way of doing things, whether it's trying to get forgiveness of sins or trying to get victory over sin or trying to do God's work or build a church, is what the Bible calls life under the law. And we can live, we can say that we're not living in BC, we're living in AD. But I have discovered in the last 45 years that I've been a believer, in almost every country I've traveled to, that 90% of believers, or perhaps more, spiritually, they're living in BC, not AD. And that's why my burden has always been to speak about the new covenant. And I never get tired of speaking about it. I'm reminded of the story I heard of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist in this country more than 150 years ago, where he had 7 days of meetings in a place, and every evening he spoke on the subject, "You must be born again." Well, somebody got tired listening to that and went up to him in the last day and said, "Mr. Moody, why do you always speak about you must be born again?" He said, "Because you must be born again. That's why. So, why do I speak on that you must enter into the new covenant? Because you got to enter into it. It's not enough to understand it. Our entire life can be transformed if we actually get revelation on what the new covenant is all about. So I want to take a little phrase, first of all, in Romans chapter 8. It's a very wonderful phrase, and it's been ringing in my mind the whole of today as I was thinking about what I should share here. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a chapter where it speaks frequently about the Holy Spirit. There's very little or no reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. There are a few instances where he's mentioned, but basically that Old Covenant period was a period without the Holy Spirit. If the one word summed up that entire Old Covenant period, it was the law. And just as the law summed up the Old Covenant, the New Covenant is summed up in the word the Holy Spirit. So Romans chapter 8 has got frequent references to the Holy Spirit. And here's this phrase in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Here it says, "What the law could not do." Now that's something we need to think about. Just think about that phrase, because we want to think about it this weekend and try to get the depths of that little phrase. What the law could not do. Now we know very clearly things which we already know I'm not going to talk about, like the blood of bulls and goats that they offered under the old covenant. That couldn't forgive sin. Well, that's clear. The law could not do that. The law could never cleanse a man's sin. The Bible says in James chapter 1 verse 25, the law is like a mirror. All that a mirror can show you is the dirt on your face. It's very necessary. We look at a mirror every day of our lives. But the mirror can't clean your face. That's what the law was like. It could show you your dirt, but it couldn't clean you. Is a mirror necessary? Certainly. Is the law necessary? Certainly. But it can't cleanse you. There's certain things the law cannot do. It's like saying a mirror can't clean your face. What the law could not do. And when you read the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, and see how God revealed Himself to those Israelites, then we come to the New Testament and see the wonderful life described since the day of Pentecost. There are many things that we see that the apostles experienced and taught, which nobody in the Old Covenant could ever experience. So those are some of the things which I want to share this weekend. Now, I myself never understood these things for many, many years after I was born again. And what was the result? The result was my life was defeated. I was frequently discouraged, depressed, and with no victory in most areas of my life. And certainly, I didn't know anything about building a church. I attended church, but that is a lot different from the type of church that the Bible speaks about. And my understanding changed when I discovered that I was trying to do something which I was not supposed to do. The law could not do certain things, and I needed to come back to the basics and try to understand what the Holy Spirit has come to do. I would put it like this. What the law could not do, God now sent His Holy Spirit to do. Because that's what it says, if you read those verses fully. What the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh. That's what it says here. That means my flesh just does not have the ability to live up to God's standards and to do what pleases God. I can grit my teeth, I can determine, I'll never in my life, even if I spend 100 years, I won't be able to please God, because the flesh is weak. In fact, in Romans 7 verse 18, further up, it says, there's nothing good that dwells in my flesh. I believe that's a great revelation that we need to have. There's nothing good that dwells in my flesh. Whatever comes out of me is going to be evil. And that's why I need to wait upon God and let the Holy Spirit do something in me. Because of this weakness in my flesh, the law could not accomplish anything. But God did it. First of all, He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin on Calvary's cross, God condemned sin, all of my sin, in the flesh of Jesus. And then, the whole purpose was not just that my sin might be forgiven, that itself is great news, but, verse 4, now that the requirement of God's law, which He always wanted man to fulfill, and which 1500 years Israel tried to fulfill and could not fulfill. What was the requirement of the law which could not be fulfilled? You remember once some people came to Jesus and said, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Something similar to what's written here. What is the great requirement of the law? And Jesus said, the great commandment is, you must love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That means in your heart there must be no place for anyone or anything other than God. No place for your wife, no place for your children, no place for money, no place for your job, no place for comfort, no place for ease, no place for your reputation, or absolutely nothing. And the law could never, never bring a person there. And if you're trying to get there, to love God like that with all your heart, and you haven't succeeded, that just proves you're under law. When you allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in you, you really get there where nothing matters in your heart anymore but God. God is everything to you. All the other things disappear. The requirement of the law can be fulfilled inside us. That means it is possible now to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, where nothing on earth is any more attractive to me, where I will never fight for earthly things, I'll never fight for anything on earth, not even for a position in the church. No, that's an earthly thing. It doesn't have any value for me anymore, because my whole heart is filled with God. If somebody insults me, it doesn't make any difference to me, because his opinion is fit for the garbage bin. God fills my heart. The law could never bring a person there. And the reason why a lot of Christians are gloomy, unhappy, miserable, is because they're still living under the law. I'll tell you that. And God doesn't want you to live there anymore. And I hope before this weekend is over, we'll all finish with trying to live under the law. That's God's will for you. The word of God to each of you is, come up higher. Don't live in that low plane anymore. Just like we sang in that song, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land. I want to reach a higher place than I'm in right now. And if God sees that sincere longing in your heart, my brother, sister, He'll fulfill it. He will. Just come to Him with faith and say, Lord, I know You're going to do this for me. Just like that blind man said, You're going to open my eyes. I believe our eyes need to be open to see something that we probably haven't seen in all our Christian life. We miss something. You know, I'll tell you honestly, my great fear, I don't have any fear of going to hell. I'll never go to hell. Jesus has saved me. That's impossible for me to go to hell now. Jesus, and I have absolutely no doubt that I'm going to follow Jesus to the end of my life. But I don't believe in once saved, always saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying because I follow Jesus, I'll be with Him for all eternity. But what I'm saying is I do fear this. That when I stand before Jesus in heaven one day or the judgment seat, if I discover that there was a far more glorious life I was supposed to live on earth than I lived, and I did not live that life because of my unbelief, boy, I'm going to have a lot of regrets. And I say, Lord, I don't want that. I want to live the type of life You shed Your blood to make me live on earth. And I'm willing to pay any price for that. Open my eyes. There may be something here I haven't seen, Lord. I want to see it. Will you have a desperation in your heart as you pray that prayer this weekend and say, Lord, open my eyes. Open my eyes that I may see something. You know, it's not like the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, they used their mind. They studied and studied and studied and studied. The great word in the Old Testament was meditation. You know, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. The great word in the New Testament is not meditation. You don't find it in the New Testament. It's good to meditate on Scripture. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. All I'm saying is you don't find that word in the New Testament. Yes, it's important, but it's a step towards something higher in the New Testament. The great word in the New Testament is revelation. Revelation. God revealing something to us, which we can't get by years of meditation. God has to reveal it to us. You remember how Jesus said that to Simon Peter when He asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. In other words, Peter, you didn't get to understand this by meditation. You didn't get to understand this by study or by going to some Bible school. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. He opened your eyes. Revelation is exactly like blind Bartimaeus' eyes getting open. And he's suddenly seeing the trees and the sun and the moon and the stars. He said, hey, I never knew all this was in the universe. Revelation is something like that. It's different from meditation. Meditation is good. We can understand a lot of things by meditating on Scripture. But revelation comes through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Revelation. In Ephesians 1:17, He's called the Spirit of Revelation. The one who gives revelation. So that's what we need. So here we read, what the law could not do. Now, this righteous requirement of the law. First of all, that I got to love God with all my heart, soul and strength. Which the devil says you can't do it. And we say, yes, if God has commanded it, must be possible. So not possible through my own effort, but the Holy Spirit can do it. And Jesus said the second part of that requirement of the law is it's combined with the first. You've got to love your neighbor as yourself. Now I'll tell you honestly, it is humanly speaking impossible to do that. If you're honest, you'll have to go to God and say, Lord, I just can't do that. And Jesus, He raised the standard even higher and said, you have to love one another as I have loved you. Just think for a moment. You know, we talk about all the important doctrines in Scripture. How are Christians to be identified? Various people say various things. By the way we dress, some people say. Some people say by speaking in tongues. Some people say by carrying a Bible. Some people say where the sisters have long hair or veil their heads. There are so many answers in different groups. But Jesus said one thing. He said, people are going to identify you as Christians by none of these things, but the fact that you love one another. And have you seen that people who keep all these laws concerning speaking in tongues and dress and everything, very often they don't love one another. That's where the devil succeeded. And he's blinded their eyes to that they don't even see that they're completely failing God. The requirement of the law is not these little things that we emphasize so much in our life. It is to love one another exactly like Jesus loved me. That's the requirement of the law. And if you meditate and think about how Jesus loved us, and we've all got revelation on that, how much He loved us. He said, boy, Lord, are you asking me to love other people like that, my fellow believers? That's impossible. That's right. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. I've often thought about Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I believe that any person who's a serious Christian must seek to live according to the standard described in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Otherwise, he's not a disciple. But if you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 honestly, absolutely honestly, you'll come to one conclusion. Lord, it's impossible to live this life. Not difficult. As long as you say it's difficult, you're still under the law. Because you think just with a little more effort, you'll make it. I'll tell you something, you'll never make it. It's impossible to live a life where you never lust with your eyes, where you never get angry in your heart even once, where you don't love money one bit, where you don't seek honor in your praying or fasting or giving or anything that you do. You try to live that life even for 1 month or 1 week. It is impossible. Then why in the world did the Lord give us that standard? He wanted us to recognize it's impossible so that we would come to Him and say, Lord, it's impossible. Do it in me now. You know why God had to wait with Abraham for 25 years before giving him a son? When he was 75 years old and his wife was 65 years old, God gave him a promise. To get a son was difficult. God said, difficult? Okay, then you got to wait. And he waited 25 years till it became impossible. God said, okay, now you're ready. There are three stages in God's work. Difficult, impossible, done. And if you're in the difficult stage, you've got one more step to go before it's ever done in your life. Where you've got to acknowledge, Lord, this is impossible. But you'll do it. It's not just saying it's impossible, and the devil says it's impossible too. But we say something more than that. This righteous requirement of the law, verse 4, can be fulfilled in us today because we walk according to the Holy Spirit. That means we open ourselves to the Holy Spirit. So that's what we want to think about in these days. And one of the first things, the first thing, when a man opens himself up to the Holy Spirit, the very first thing that the Holy Spirit does in him, we read further down in that same chapter, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption. Adoption means of sonship. A spirit of sonship as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is a Hebrew word. It's very similar to the word used in our Indian languages for father. Father is a more formal word. Now, if you were to literally translate Abba, the real translation of it would be dad. You know, that's what God wants us to call him. A lot of Christians are scared to say that.
I mean to say that?
Oh no, we've got to be more respectful. Can't get that close to him. Most Christians don't really know God as dad. So many people, their concept of their dad, of a dad, is so bad because they've never had good fathers in their own home. They've had tyrants of a father or irresponsible fathers, etc. So they don't have an understanding of a dad on whose lap you could jump and sit and play and talk to him and, you know, say foolish things and he'd forgive you. They've never had a dad like that. They've never had a dad who was concerned for them, who was wanting to guide them in life in every little detail. And because of that, when they come to think of God as a father, they don't know what it is like. You know what you need? Revelation. And the Holy Spirit shows you God is the dad you never had on earth, but wants to be to you today. I had a good father, earthly father, but I still was very insecure as a child because we live in a world where there's so much competition. And if you don't measure up, you always feel a little small. We make blunders, we make mistakes. I became a Christian when I was 19. And I was very insecure. Theoretically, I knew God as Father for 16 years after I was born again. I really didn't know Him as Dad. I was scared. I'll tell you honestly, all those years, I felt that no matter what I did, what God said to me was not good enough. You can do it better. You serve a God like that? I did. I did as a born-again Christian, I'm sorry to say, because no one ever told me that God was my dad. And that God was not always telling me, not good enough. Not good enough. That was the devil. I mistook it for God's voice. Some of you are in bondage because you feel God's condemning you for your mistakes that you made in your life, the blunders that you've made. And he's saying, not good enough. Why did you do that? And why did you do the other thing? I want to tell you the good news. God's not like that. He's far, far better than you visualized him to be. He's the Father whom you never had, but he wants to be to you today. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes within us and says, Father. You know, this is one of the great burdens that Jesus had in his work with his disciples. His great burden was to show them what the Father was like. In fact, that was one of his ministries. Have you read in John's Gospel, chapter 1? We saw here that the Holy Spirit comes to reveal him as Father. In John chapter 1, it says here, one of the reasons why Jesus came to earth, John 1 verse 18. Why is it we don't know God as dad? The reason is given here. No one has seen God at any time. And because we haven't seen God at any time, and we have certain concepts in our mind concerning what God must be like, and those concepts have been formed by the type of Christian upbringing you had in your denomination, or the type of preaching and teaching you heard in whatever church you attended from your childhood, and for years and years and years that concept of God was drilled into your head. You hadn't seen God at any time. And the one who explained God to you was one who didn't know God himself. And that's why you got it all wrong. It's not only the people in heathen religions who got a wrong concept of God. Many Christians have a wrong concept of God, and that is the root cause of all their problems. You know, we all know that the most important part of this building is not the walls or the roof, it's the foundation. Everything, the strength of this building depends on the foundation. If the foundation is weak, I don't care how good the walls and the roof are, it's not going to last. You know, the foundation of the Christian life is to know God as Father. To know how much He loves us, how much He cares for us. And that was the one thing. We read here that Jesus came, verse 18, to explain the Father. No one has seen God at any time. But Jesus came to explain Him, to reveal Him to us. And He lived on earth, and He told people at the end of His life, you know, when Philip came to Him once in John 14 and said, show us the Father and that's enough for us. And Jesus said, haven't you seen Me? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He explained and revealed the Father perfectly by His life. And His great burden was to clear all the cobwebs away from the religious system which had painted a wrong picture of God to that generation of Jewish people. Jesus came into the midst of the synagogue where all these Pharisees had portrayed God as a strict policeman. He was always flashing His lights to pull you up for something or the other you did wrong. And Jesus came and said that your Father's following you, all right, but not to pull you up. He's come to give you a blessing. That's why He's following you. Don't be afraid. He cleared those wrong concepts. Do you know how many Christians have got these wrong concepts of God that is the root cause of all their problems, their insecurity, their fear, anxiety, tension, discouragement, depression? I used to have a lot of discouragement in the days when I never knew God as my dad. I always had the feeling I wasn't good enough. I hadn't done it right. I could have done it better. And there was this nagging feeling of condemnation. And I always felt a good meeting was a meeting where I felt miserable at the end of the meeting. Do you get that idea of Christianity? It's a deception. A good meeting is not a meeting where you feel miserable at the end of it. A good meeting is a meeting where you may feel miserable during the meeting, but at the end of the meeting you go home rejoicing. You know, otherwise you're like a person who's been taken into the operation theater to be cured of your cancer and the surgeon cut you open and left you like that and sent you home. Well, that's how a lot of preachers send people home. That's not God's way. God's a Father. And Jesus tried His best. He tried to explain how, don't you give food to your children? If they ask you for bread, will you give a stone? How in the world can a heavenly Father give you anything which is not good for you? He used examples like that. He used examples like, look at the birds of the air. They don't have a bank account. They don't have a storehouse. Do you ever find a bird running short of food? Never. It's rare to find a bird dead on the road. When was the last time you saw a bird dead on the road? There are millions of them. Where do they get their food from? And Jesus said, don't you know your heavenly Father cares for you more than that? Does He always say not good enough? I used to expand on those illustrations that Jesus made. I believe that we need to use our imagination. Haven't we all used our imagination for filthy things in our unconverted days? Why not use our imagination now for some good things? So I used to expand on those illustrations that Jesus gave about an earthly father and comparing earthly fathers to a heavenly father. And I used to think like this. Supposing on my birthday, my 3-year-old son got up a little early and took a scrap of paper and wrote a very loving birthday note to me and woke me up and said, "Happy birthday, Dad," and gave me this note, this piece of scrap of paper. And I look at it and I say, "Hey, some of the spelling is wrong. Happy is, it shouldn't be. You put only one P in happy. And this D, you've written it the other way around." Is that what I'm going to tell him? Even the worst father sitting here, tell me, would you speak like that to your 3-year-old son who wanted to express his love for you? I know there are 101 things wrong in that note that he wrote. But what do you see? You see his heart. If you being evil know how to be good fathers, do you think your heavenly father treats you like that? When you try to do something for him, he says, "Not good enough." What a lie the devil has planted into Christendom and made people live in fear and depression and bondage. You know what your calling is and mine? To expose the lie of the devil. To tell the rest of the world that God's not like that. To tell Christians, your God's not like that. Your God's a loving Father. He doesn't say not good enough. And I see that, my 3-year-old son waking me up and giving me this. I don't care if everything's wrong in it. My eyes will be full of tears. I'll embrace him. I say, "Son, I'm really thrilled by your love for me." Do you ever feel God saying that to you? Tell me how many of you can honestly say that you felt God one day said, "Hey, my son, my girl, I'm thrilled with you." You never feel like that. Because you, "Oh no, can't be like that because I do so many wrong things." That's why our life is so miserable. I want to get rid of that concept from your mind completely. God loves us. We read in Zephaniah in chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy." It's great. "He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." It's like a married woman who never had children for many years. And then she suddenly gets a baby. Even if that baby is the ugliest looking baby in the world, she says, "Oh my sweetheart, you look so nice." You think God is worse than that? He rejoices with shouts of joy. I want to show you another verse in Isaiah 49 and verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" Now, a woman may forget her grown-up children. Even Mary forgot about Jesus when he was 12 years old. But no woman forgets a nursing child, just newly born. It's impossible. Even animals don't forget their newly born ones. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion?" I mean, if that newborn baby messes up his diapers, you don't get upset. You think God gets upset because he did something wrong? Compassion. Compassion. We have so little of it ourselves towards other people who make mistakes. We have so little of it towards our own children. Shall I tell you why? Because we haven't seen the compassion of God towards ourselves. Why is it we are so hard? Why is it religious people who preach holiness, who should be the sweetest Christians on the face of the earth, who should be the most easy to get along people on the face of the earth? Why is it so many of them are sour, bitter, long-faced, hard, difficult to get along with? I'll tell you why. They've got religion. They haven't got God. They pray for hours. It doesn't seem to change them. This used to puzzle me when I was a young Christian. I quit my job when I was 26 years old to serve the Lord full time. And I went into the midst of a group of Christians who used to read their Bibles on their knees. Good habit. Half an hour every morning as soon as they got up from bed. And I developed the habit myself those days. Before going to bed at night, half an hour on your knees with the Bible. And we had fasting and prayer every Saturday morning, hours of prayer. But with all this, there was bitterness, strife, gossip, backbiting, sin. I said, something's wrong. Something's wrong here. I know times when I've spent 15 minutes listening to a man of God and it's changed my life. 15 minutes talking to a godly man has changed my life. Can you imagine spending 15 minutes with God Himself? If 15 minutes with a godly man can challenge you to live a godly life, how will it be if you spend 15 minutes with Almighty God Himself? And I said, Lord, how is it these fellows spend half an hour with you and they don't seem to change? And the Lord said to me, they don't spend time with me. They're spending time with a book. They're reading a book. Could be a history book or the Bible. They get some information. They don't spend time with God. And I discovered that many, 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 many Christians who talk about prayer and corporate prayer and church prayer and hours of prayer, they're not contacting God at all. They're just easing their conscience that they pray. I suppose God has to work now because we pray. They don't have a clue of the fact they didn't contact God at all. I'm convinced of that. God is a God full of compassion. And if a woman will not forget her child, God will not forget us. There's a verse in Psalm 115 which reads like this. Psalm 115. It's speaking about idols, but there's a message here for all of us. Psalm 115 speaks about their idols are made of silver and gold, verse 4. And these idols, verse 5, have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. Verse 6, they have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but they can't walk. They have a throat, but they can't make a sound with it. And then listen to this. Those who make idols will become like them. An idol is hard, made of wood, stone, gold. And those who make idols become hard themselves. What is the message in Psalm 115, verse 8? Listen to this. You will become like the God you worship. If the God you worship is like a policeman flashing his lights coming to catch you, you will become like that to other people. You will be like a policeman to other people. And I tell you, I've met a lot of Christians in my life who are like that. I don't want to go anywhere near them. You will be like that towards your children, like the policeman with his flashing lights. Why? Because the God you worship is like that. The God you worship is not the God of the Bible. It's an idol. Not the real God of the Bible. Those who worship them become like them. Those who make them and worship them become like them. We become like the God we worship. And that's why it's so important to get a clear revelation of what the true God is like. Otherwise, we won't be like Him. God's a God of compassion, of mercy, forgiveness, not a God of rules, not a nitpicking God who's out to catch people for little violations here, little violations there, and who look at a person and straight away pass a judgment because something's wrong in something on the exterior. Jesus came into a generation of religious people who were like that, who were picking on each other. Oh, you're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to do this on the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to wash your hands like that. You must wash it like this. Can you imagine the rules they had? And they tried to impose those rules on Jesus and His disciples. But Jesus was free. He refused to be bound by those rules. You know why? Because He knew His dad. And that's a wonderful position He wants to bring you and me to. Christendom, in every denomination, is full of people who don't know God as dad. How do I know that? Because they're full of rules. You know, we don't realize that there are certain natural tendencies in man. You don't have to be educated or trained in a certain direction. It just comes forth. For example, you don't have to teach your children to tell lies, right? Nobody has to teach little children to tell lies. It's in their nature. All over the world, whatever the color of their skin. You don't have to teach children to fight, right? No, it's in their nature. You don't have to teach children to grab toys selfishly for themselves. No. You don't have to teach children to grab for the biggest piece of cake or the biggest apple. No, you don't have to teach these things. It's in nature. There's certain things in nature. And as they grow up, you don't have to teach a young boy to lust after girls. You don't have to teach them these things. It's in there. You don't have to teach a person as he grows up to love money. You don't have to. It's there. And I'll tell you another thing. All these we recognize. You don't have to teach a Christian to be religious. It's there. You're just automatically religious. It's just like children automatically fight. The children move towards fighting, not towards peace. They move towards telling lies, not towards telling the truth. They move towards grabbing something for themselves, not towards denying themselves and giving opportunity to the other person. In the same way, a Christian would rather move towards religion than life. And it started with our forefather Adam. God put two trees in front of Adam and said, here's a tree of life and here's a tree of rules and regulations. This is good, this is evil, this is good, this is evil. That's what the tree of knowledge of good and evil was. It symbolized a life full of 10,000 rules. This is good and this is evil. This is good and this is evil. That's what rules are all about. That's what the commandments are all about. This is good, this is evil. And the Lord said, if you eat from that, you'll die. And He's saying the same thing today. You try to live by all these rules, you know what's going to happen? You're going to die. And that's the reason for spiritual death. And God didn't tell him to go there. God said, that's going to lead you to death, but here's a tree of life. And which direction did Adam gravitate towards? He gravitated towards a life of rules. And we're all children of Adam. We gravitate towards a life of grabbing, telling lies, lusting, loving money, and religion, rules and regulations. We don't move towards life. We've got to deny that and turn towards speaking the truth and being good and forgiving and self-denying and life instead of religion. But many people don't recognize that. It's not only Christians who are religious. The world is full of religious people. Look at the number of people who are willing to be suicide bombers in the name of religion. Imagine. It's a tremendous force. People are willing to die for religion, even though it's a false religion. And it's the same with Christendom. Don't forget that the same flesh which makes these people die for their religion is what we have too. We need to discern whether what we have is just a religion, which may be different from their religion, but still religion, rather than Christ Himself. I personally convinced that in many, many areas God showed me how for many years I had religion. And I tell you, religion drives people away. It doesn't draw people to Christ. And I feel sorry for the number of people I've driven away from Christ in my younger days because of my religion, my Christian religion. I remember when I got converted and I had a younger brother. Every letter I wrote to him was a sermon. Many, many pages, sermon, 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 sermon. I wanted him converted. He got sick and tired of getting my letters. When he got married later, he said, "I had a brother, but I lost him because of religion." Oh, when I heard that, can you imagine how I felt? I said, "Lord, forgive me." I went and apologized to him. I said, "I was foolish, I'm sorry. I just want to be good to you. I want to love you as a brother." I was a preacher. We drive so many people away. That's not how Jesus was. Jesus didn't go sticking tracks into people's doors and say, "Okay, your blood's not on my hands now, you go to hell." That's not what He did. He loved people too much for that. He wasn't trying to clear His hands of the blood of people around Him. No. He wanted to save them. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. A lot of us are just condemning them and thinking we're doing a great job. It's religion, brother. The day you see it, you'll be liberated. But we can be like blind Bartimaeus, poking our way around the world with a stick and harming a lot of people in the process because we haven't seen God as dead. And the devil doesn't want you to see Him that way. Well, we don't have to waste many years. The foundation, I told you, it's the foundation. You can't get on with building the building till you've got the foundation right. Very often, if you get a crack on the fifth floor of a building, the fault is in the foundation. Many people get problems later on in their married life or tension with their husband and wife, and the problem is in the foundation. You can be a preacher. The Pharisees were preachers. But Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 9, He said to them, "I want you to go and learn something," He said. Matthew chapter 9 verse 13. "Go and learn what this means. And I tell you, the more I have seen Christians of so many denominations, the verse I'd like to quote to all of them is Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, says the Lord. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." We despise sinners. Jesus loved them. He loved them because He died for them. We didn't die for them. We just preached to them. He loved them enough to die for them. God so loved the world. We quote that verse so glibly. Do you know what we are saying? God so loved the world that He was even willing to give the most precious thing He had in heaven, His only Son, to save those people. I know the times when God spoke into my heart and said, "You know, you got no right to rebuke people. So you love them a little bit like I love them. God so loved the world that He gave everything He had to save them. We love so little because we know God so little. We're not open. The law will never fill our heart with love. The Holy Spirit has come to do just that. Let me show you Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. You know, I believe one of the great tragedies of the Pentecostal movement has been that they have emphasized speaking in tongues to such an extent that it's become everything in their theology. And that's why there's so much worldliness and sin and love of money and all types of things, because speaking in tongues is the only thing needed. And the devil's fooled them. And the devil's fooled all the other people who have reacted against speaking in tongues, say, oh, we don't want that. Or we don't want the power of the Holy Spirit. And the devil's got killed two birds with one stone. He's got these one people off at one extreme, and he's got the other people at the other extreme. I wish, instead of Acts 2:4, people had emphasized Romans 5:5. That when you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled with the love of God. That the fullness of the Holy Spirit is to bring God's love into our hearts. I think we'd have had a different type of Christianity. But I believe that's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes us out from under law and brings us into love. First of all, to know God's love for us. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17. We read there what I consider to be one of the most wonderful verses in the whole Bible. If you were to ask me, what is the greatest truth I've ever read in this book, the Bible, I would say it is, God loves me as He loved Jesus. It's the greatest truth I've ever read in this book. And it's here in John 17:23. You know, when I understood that for the first time, it really amazed me. I always knew God loved me. But to think that He would love me exactly in the same measure as He loved Jesus was really amazing. Because I know when I read the Gospels how carefully the Father planned Jesus' life, every detail of His life. All the way from birth, He was to be born in Bethlehem, He was to die in Calvary, and all the little details, He was to live in Nazareth. He was to be a carpenter for many years. At the age of 30, He was to go out into full-time work. He was to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, all these things. And I was amazed. You mean the Father loved me, a wretch like me, the same measure as He loved Jesus? It's true. I mean, if it were not written in the Word of God, I wouldn't believe it. If that verse were not in the Bible, no matter how many people told me, I would say no. I know I'd say God loves me, but I don't believe He loves me as much as He loved Jesus. But I do believe it today. And I believe, therefore, He cares for me. Exactly as He cared for Jesus when He was on earth. There was no mistake in where Jesus was to be born or which family He was to be born into. Everything was perfect. And that brought such rest into my life. Do some of you folks have a complaint about the family you were born into? You wish, I wish I were born into some other family, some other place. God chose the right family for you, my brother, sister. Exactly the right one for you. He gave you the right parents. It was not a mistake. They were not perfect. For that matter, Joseph and Mary were not perfect either. I hope you know that. God gave Jesus imperfect earthly parents. But that was God's perfect will for him. Every little detail, the way you were brought up, your personality, it says in Psalm 139, that God was the one who wove you inside your mother's womb. In Psalm 139 and verse 13, when you were in your mother's womb, think of that. Think of that time when you were a little speck inside your mother's womb. And God saw that little speck from heaven and said, that's one of my children. You didn't look much in those days. And people today just abort these children and say, ah, that's nothing, it's just flesh. It's not flesh. God saw you there and He formed you. He gave you a particular personality. He had a plan for you from that time. And one day when time, the right time, He allowed you to come to know Him. And He's got a wonderful plan for your life. And I'll tell you something, my brother, sister. The only one who can mess up that plan is you yourself. No devil, no demon in hell, no human being can ever mess up that plan. Not your husband, not your wife, not your parents, nobody except you yourself. And you can mess up that plan by condemning yourself, saying, I'm not good enough, I'm not good enough, I'm useless, I'm good for nothing, I failed so much, I'm useless. Well, that's the way you'll mess up your life. God says, finish with it. I love you. I've accepted you as you are. I shed the blood of my Son to cleanse all your life sins. I knew when I chose you the stupid things you would do, and I still chose you. I like to ask people this question. Many of you who've been married even a few years, I don't have to ask people who are married 25 years, even if you're married for 3 or 4 years. I'm sure your wife has done a few stupid things in those 3 or 4 years. Supposing you knew beforehand all the foolish, stupid things your wife is going to do and the peculiarities that are in her personality, would you still have chosen her? You don't have to answer me. But I think a lot of people would say, well, if I knew all that beforehand, I may have had some second thoughts about if I'd marry her or not. But I'm using that as an illustration. You and I are the bride of Jesus Christ. Jesus is one person who knew beforehand all the stupid things His bride is going to do, all the foolishnesses, and He still said, I want you to be my bride. Isn't that great? I tell you, it makes me say hallelujah. He knew every wretched thing I was going to do. You know, there's never going to be a time when He's going to turn around to me or to you and say, oh, I never knew you'd do that. He says, I knew it before. You're surprised, isn't it? When you did that stupid thing. I mean, I've done a lot of stupid things, probably more than all of you put together. I'm not trying to be humble. I know the stupid things I did. But I'll tell you, I've rejoiced in God's love and His mercy and His forgiveness. And because I've been forgiven so much, it's very easy for me to forgive other people who do stupid things. You know why you're hard on other people? It's because you feel you haven't been forgiven so much. May God open our eyes. God loves you, my brother, sister. He loves you way beyond what you think He does. He hasn't come to condemn you. He's come to bless you this evening. Let's pray.